Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth discourse of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. A wonderful chapter. I hope it becomes one of your favorites by the time we're done next week, about the community that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. I will read all the way from verse 1 to verse 20, although our sermon will focus on verses 15 through 20. So please hear the word of God as I read from Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As we are walking through Matthew chapter 18, this would be our fourth sermon. We have one to go, but it's a wonderful passage. Again, it's the fourth discourse of Christ in Matthew's gospel. There's one left before we get to the end of Matthew. And the idea is that Jesus will not be with his disciples much longer, and he's preparing them for when he's gone. And the disciples had just been arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom, even after they saw, some of them anyway, the Mount of Transfiguration, and after Jesus had said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and to die and be raised again," yet they're concerned about their own status. And so Jesus, in response, has this beautiful chapter, this beautiful discourse on the community of believers and ultimately in the local church. It really is a wonderful hidden gem, I think, of how to live life together in Christ, for Christ, and as Christ. And rightly understood, this chapter necessitates that we actually do live life together, spending time together, wrapping ourselves and our families up into the life of the church together, else this chapter can't be obeyed, and the blessings that are in this chapter can't be experienced. In the first part, Jesus teaches them that you need to become like this little child that he set before them. Rather than pridefully or selfishly seeking status in the kingdom of heaven, we're to be seeing ourselves as insignificant children who depend on Christ for everything, desiring to love and to serve the brethren with the same love that Christ has for his little children. Then in the second sermon, we saw that we should be receiving and protecting these little ones, because these little ones actually are the brothers and sisters in Christ, the servants that we see at the end of the chapter, the ones who believe in Christ and saved by Christ and his little ones. We're to be receiving or protecting these little ones. This idea of becoming like a little child is applied to the receiving, the welcoming, the accepting positively each one of us, each other, as Christ's little ones, and in protecting and guarding one another, striving to do nothing to make one another stumble, and protecting ourselves from sin that we might be a positive influence, not a negative influence on one another. Then last week, we spoke of the retrieving the straying little one in verses 10 through 14 with the parable of the sheep as well, that rather than looking down on one another, despising one another, we're to be receiving and looking out and seeing if somebody is straying and trying to reel them back in as soon as possible. Today we'll look at the restoring the sinning little one, the sinning brother, in verses 15 through 20, in what's commonly called the church discipline section. And then next week, for Easter Sunday even, we'll look at forgiving one another, forgiving the sinning brother, after looking at restoring the sinning brother today with the parable of the unforgiving servant next week. But today we'll move to the church discipline section of Matthew chapter 15, which perhaps is when you say Matthew 15, you think of verses 15 through 20, the section on church discipline. Here in verses 15 through 20, Jesus transitions to instruct the little one, singular, who has been sinned against. There's a difference. Before, we're looking out for one another, but what happens if me, as a little one, as one of Christ's sheep, what if I'm the one who's wronged? What do I do? And he applies this growing principle of receiving one another, protecting one another, retrieving one another to the wronged one in the church, that he might ask, well, how do I love the Lord's child and his church when I'm the one who's sinned against? How do I work with the other brethren in the church and the church itself for the sake of Christ and his people in a situation like this? And so we have verses 15 through 20. And you have the very famous three-step process of going privately and taking one or two or more and going and visiting if that doesn't work, and then taking it to the church if that doesn't. And we'll look at this passage, verses 15 through 20, with the idea that I'm stealing from William Hendrickson. He didn't actually do this, but he just mused in his commentary that you could probably preach verses 1 through 20 by looking at self-discipline, mutual discipline, and church discipline. And I like that idea. We're going to use that idea as an outline for this morning, the idea of self-discipline, and then mutual discipline, and then church discipline in verses 15 through 20. The outline is in your bulletin with a few more details that I won't say now. You'll see it as we go through it. But that will be the outline going through this passage as we look at restoring the sinning brother, the sinning little one. So first of all, then, self-discipline. Why self-discipline? Seems kind of an odd thing. Why self-discipline here? Well, I think there's two reasons why we start off with the idea of self-discipline. And that'll be the two main points that we'll look at here. Is first of all, the first 14 verses of Matthew 18 are necessary, a necessary context and preparation to actually then know and then apply verses 15 through 17, those three steps of church discipline. You must understand the context. And the context of verses 1 through 14 actually require much self-discipline to follow through. Therefore, self-discipline. Reason number two is that in order to confront a brother or sister over a possible sin, it takes a lot of self-discipline to do it properly to the glory of Christ and for the love of your brother. You must check yourself with self-discipline for the planks that might be in your own eye that keep you from seeing the splinter in your brother's eye. You must have self-discipline to check your own motives. Why do I think I should be doing this? And to be prepared to do it with grace and love and kindness and not harshly. And so there's self-discipline involved in verses 1 through 14, but there's self-discipline involved in the confrontation itself. So first of all, I want us to do a quick look at verses 1 through 14 and the self-discipline that's required in the context of verses 1 through 14. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that you cannot teach on church discipline that's seen in Matthew 18, nor can you apply it without understanding the context of verses 1 through 14. That's just Bible hermeneutics, but you really cannot understand or apply the ideas of church discipline without understanding the context of verses 1 through 14. We must see the prerequisites of verses 1 through 14 that we've seen the last 3 weeks, and we must see the postscript of forgiveness in verses 21 through 35, which we'll see next week. So come back next week for the rest of the story. But we've got to see the context, and the context has self-discipline in it. We must be prepared for church discipline by having the self-discipline of, first of all, seeing yourself as insignificant, having the status of a little child who's dependent upon Christ. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 4. That has to occur first before you can do the rest properly. You must be prepared for church discipline by having the self-discipline of, number 2, seeing your brethren likewise as Christ's little ones. They're to be received as you receive Christ. And when you receive them, you are receiving Christ, Jesus says in verse 5. And to see yourself as insignificant and to see your brother in this way, it takes self-discipline, the self-discipline of a proper attitude and humility. It's interesting that humility takes a lot of work because we're not prone to do it. Thirdly, you must be prepared for church discipline by having self-discipline of being careful to not cause your fellow little ones to stumble. That was verses 6 through 9. On a positive light, when we covered that, we said, on a positive way, we need to be exercising proactively our spiritual gifts, exercising our prayers, exercising in our attendance of the church meetings, and our care to build one another up to prevent the need for church discipline. On the negative side, Jesus warned about sin in our own lives that would cause our brother and sister to stumble, that we are looking for our own personal holiness, that we would not influence one another in a negative way with our own sin. And this takes self-discipline in our own personal devotion and our personal discipline to be carrying out what God has called us to do within the church family and even our own lives. And lastly, we must be prepared for church discipline by having the self-discipline of not looking down on our brother and sister, not despising them, but seeing them significant because of who Christ is, so we might then watch them carefully to see if there's any straying going on. And if there is, that we'd be quick to try to retrieve them back into the fold. That's what we looked at last week. And this takes self-discipline in our time, in our attendance, in the church meetings, our attentiveness to our brothers and sisters, actually knowing them. We can't do these things without knowing one another and praying for them. So all of this context of verses 1 through 14, which we've covered the last 3 weeks, this shouldn't be new. All of this is the context of the famous three-step process of church discipline, but it's a necessary foundation. We must be humbled before Christ and one another and involved with one another so that we can know one another and know when there's a need, that something's off with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And when there's a need to confront, when there's possible sin in our midst. And in having beforehand the proper relationships with the person so we do talk to them, there's already grace and trust and mercy there so we can approach in the right manner. And we can approach in a way that would be received by our brother or sister. There's a sense in which we need the self-discipline of actually paying attention to all of the one another's of the church that the Scripture gives us, to both avoid the need for church discipline and to prepare the soil for confrontation if there is a need for some sense of discipline, whether it's private or public. This is part of the formative discipline that we look to have, which means as we rub shoulders together and sharpen iron together, we're forming one another, so there's not the need for the corrective discipline that may have to come. And to remind you of the one another's that we look at every once in a while, we're to be receiving one another, considering one another, giving preference to one another, having the same care for one another, being like-minded toward one another, having fellowship with one another, because we're members of one another, the Scripture says. We're not to judge one another. We're not to provoke one another. We're not to envy one another. We're not to lie to one another. We're not to speak evil of one another. We're not to grumble against one another, according to the Scriptures. We're to be pursuing the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another, teaching and admonishing one another and exhorting one another. Through love, we might serve one another and minister our gifts to one another, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and all of us are to be submissive to one another, clothed with humility, Peter says, comforting one another, having compassion for one another, being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, confessing sins to one another, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. That's next week. Praying for one another, and above all things, the Scripture says, having fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You got all that? You want to go through that list again? These are commands, but they're glorious commands. It means the church should be the best place in the whole world until Christ comes. So there needs to be self-discipline. Verses 1 through 14 teaches us that. It leads us to the one another's. There needs to be self-discipline in the context of pursuing any sort of discipline within the church. But also, there needs to be self-discipline because confrontation demands it. There needs to be self-discipline because the context demands it, but there needs to be self-discipline because confrontation, which is what discipline eventually leads to, requires self-discipline. Hopefully you can already see that self-discipline is necessary and a necessary preparation to be confronting your brother or your sister. But also self-discipline is necessary in determining if there actually should be approaching a confrontation with someone. And it's necessary for us doing it in a Christ-like fashion. It takes the self-discipline of prayer and humility and holiness in order to discern, is this actually a sin or an offense that's been exercised against me that I need to go talk to a brother or sister? Or am I just looking out for my own vindication for some reason? There needs to be the self-discipline so you can discern whether you're looking for selfish retribution when you confront someone rather than the unselfish restoration and reconciliation. Looking out for the best of the other person is the whole point. There needs to be the self-discipline to discern your motive. Is it merely because you have a personal grievance against somebody and you want justification? Or is it a true grief because you love the brother and you're grieved over his sin? There needs to be the discernment of whether you've dealt with a plank in your own eye that keeps getting in the way because you can't see if he has a splinter in his eye, or whether this is actually then something to be dealing with. A self-discipline of proper motives, to use the proper means and to have the proper manner, and then to muster up the courage to confront a situation if need be, because that's usually the hardest thing. Who wants to do this? But out of love you do. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you have an example perhaps of this, but also it gives us a hint that this self-discipline is needed before church discipline because it protects you, the one who's been offended and the one who perhaps needs to confront. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's what we're talking about. It's not about me, it's about my brother. I want to see him restored gently. "But considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Point is, when you look to confront a brother in love, there's a temptation that maybe his sin will affect you. Maybe you'll join in with it. Or maybe you'll react in an unrighteous anger. So we have self-discipline when we approach, considering our brother, but considering ourselves that we might be tempted to sin. And then he says in verse 2 in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law is a law of love, loving God and loving neighbor, and especially loving your brother. So even church discipline, with self-discipline as a prerequisite, is part of the law of love. So that's the prerequisite with the context of self-discipline. I want you to look to verses 15 through 17 as we look at the mutual discipline. And the idea of mutual discipline is that it's together. It's in the body of Christ. It's a mutual discipline. Maybe it's one-on-one, but then maybe it increases to more. But even church discipline at its highest and most undesired result is excommunication. It still is mutual. It's with the church body together doing this. So in verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and that's the key, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And here we see the famous three steps of church discipline. And so we'll look at this, looking at it with the aspect of mutual discipline. Noticing that it starts with an individual sin against another individual. And the instruction of Jesus is to the offended one. So in verse 15, he says, first of all, first step, if you're sinned against by a brother, go tell that person alone. You see that? That's a key thing. If your brother sins against you, now the phrase against you may not be part of the original. It may just be if your brother sins. A few versions actually kind of leave that out. But if you look at the context, it's clearly implied that this is a sin against the person who is to go talk to his brother. And a parallel text of sorts in Luke chapter 17 says the same thing, that when you're sinned against, I think even Peter's saying, well, what if you're sinned against, how many times how do you forgive that person? So the context is being sinned against by somebody, but it does hint at the need, if we love one another in the local church, if there's sin out of love for my brother or sister, even if it's not a sin that's against me, it's something I should be willing to talk to them about. If it's a clear and blatant sin out of love for my brother and sister, even if it's not against me, it's something that I prayerfully and graciously am looking to deal with. The humble love for a brother and desire for his or her purity requires that we would go to that person. We don't merely sacrifice our time to help if we're offended and just say, well, it doesn't affect me, so I'm not going to deal with it. But primarily, we're talking about someone who actually offends me because I'm being sinned against. And Jesus says, go and tell him his faults. And that word go is an imperative. It means, no, you have to take the initiative to go do it. It's a lack of love, yes, if you deal with such a situation by being harsh and being unloving. But it's also a lack of love if you don't deal with it at all. You must take the initiative, Jesus says, and go to the one who's offended you properly. Now, what about the person who's the offender? Well, yes, if you're the offender, you should go to the one you've offended without being prompted. It's not just sit back and wait, but oftentimes it doesn't happen that way. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's private. Go to him alone. Go to your brother, this other little one, alone to tell him his fault between you and him alone. Grace and love requires us to treat the sin as privately as we can. And so private sin is to be treated privately. when we have even discipline within the church. Sometimes we use the phrase private discipline and public discipline. There's nothing nefarious about having discipline of someone within the church and keeping it private. It's out of love to not uncover someone's sins. Christ bore our sins publicly and nakedly, and we rejoice in it. But then when we're talking about our brother or sister, we're not trying to uncover their sin. If we can keep it private, we do. It's a loving thing to do, so grace and love requires to keep it as privately as we can. And Jesus is saying that we're not trying to shame or ruin the reputation of someone, but we're looking to restore and reconcile with someone. But if the sin does become public, then we then need to deal with it more publicly. It's why you go from one on one to then two or more and into the church itself. And that's for the sake of the individual and the sake of the church and the sake of Christ himself, to deal with the sin as publicly as it has to be. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, you have a case in the scripture where you have a very public sin that even the church in Corinth was okaying. And you had a man who was having a relationship with his stepmother. It was vile, and they were okaying it. And Paul says, this is a public sin. It needs to be done with immediately and publicly. This man needs to be taken out of the church until he repents of this. That's a case of having something and being brought up to a public level. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you have Paul addressing Peter publicly. He was showing favoritism to his Jewish friends or his Gentile friends publicly. It was in public. And Paul addresses Peter, of all people, publicly. He said, you can't do this. So we have occasions where it has to rise to the level of public, but we're still, out of love for a brother, we're doing it one-on-one and keeping it as private as we can. And then what Jesus says in verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained. It means you've won over your brother. It's the same word when it speaks of a wife who has an unbelieving husband, and by her witness, and he's won over to Christ in 1 Peter. This is a key part of verse 15, that the goal is not shame or difficulty for the person. The goal is we want to gain our brother back and to reconcile so we can move on being restored. We're looking for reconciliation and restoration, not retribution or vindication. This is a loving, sacrificial effort on behalf of the one who offended you, not to get back at him. And the goal is that the other little one would repent and be forgiven and be restored to the glory of Christ. The result is we can embrace as brethren at the end of this and move on for the glory of Christ. But, verse 16, what if it doesn't work? Well, if he will not hear, which means he won't listen, he won't repent, he won't hear the reproof, well, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And the need for two or three witnesses is from the Old Testament law. It's a principle that's throughout all of Scripture. In judicial and personal disputes, we see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where now we're talking about an elder who may be sinning, a pastor who may be sinning. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, Paul writes, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In this case, we need two or three witnesses so they're not just thrown out accusations and slander against leaders of the church, which are basically punching bags for whoever wants to say whatever they want to. Now, there's got to be a restriction. There needs to be at least two or three witnesses before you have an accusation against a pastor. But, in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So we're out to protect the leaders of the church. We're actually out to protect the church. But if there is sin, we deal with it publicly if a leader publicly is in sin. So there's two wonderful reasons for having this two or more with you idea. It protects both the one who's offending and the one who's been offended. This protects the offending brother. This means before you move on with this discipline process, there needs to be some witnesses or at least others who would agree with what you're saying to go to see this brother who may be in sin. And it's not bringing a couple more people with you. I'll go get Ben and Nate, a couple more hammers to drive in the nail of guilt with this person. It's not that. See your hammers. Don't you feel good about that? So I want two more loving brethren who, with the same self-disciplined and mutual discipline idea out of love and grace, will come with me to my brother who agrees that what I'm saying is actually something that needs to be addressed, and we'll deal with it properly. So it protects the one who's been the offending brother. It shows the extra love and the care, and it gives a greater chance that he might listen. It's not just the one, but there's more who love him, who know him, and saying, look, brother, this is not good. We need to deal with this. But it also protects the offended brother, the one who's been sinned against, because maybe it's never happened to you, but it could be sometimes that you think you're being sinned against, and we need to do something about this, and you talk to your brother, and you can't find one or two other people to go with you because they're saying, Martin, I think it's you who's out of line. You just need to deal with this yourself. And that's a protection. It means if I'm going to go before the brother, that there's actually going to be some other brethren who would agree with me that this is something that's worthy and necessary out of love to go deal with. So it's a protection for everybody involved. And then verse 17, what if when you go with one or two others, what if that doesn't work? So verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the second time that Jesus has used the word church. In Matthew chapter 16 is where he used it the other time. And there he's speaking of his church that's soon to be established. And when he says, take it to the church, he says, yes, you're taking it through the pastors of the church because those are the authority of the church. But then ultimately, though, when church discipline has to go to its final state that you hope you don't have to get to, it is collectively the mutual discipline of the whole church. If there's no repentance, as this offense is taken to the pastors, if it eventually then gets to the whole church then publicly is notified and it's a vote. And so there's mutual discipline from the whole church caring for one another. And if you look at this, there's an imperative and a proactivity in this, which fits with the proactivity of verses 1 through 14. We humble ourselves before Christ, before one another, so we can receive one another, so we can be protecting one another, so we can look out for those who are straying and try to retrieve them. And now, if someone is sinning, we look mutually to restore that person back in the fold, desiring for our brother or sister to be restored within the church family, to know forgiveness and repentance, which is a great gift. And so now we're to the church level, and so now we can move to church discipline. And the fact that the church is the final step, the final judge, means something. Jesus says, if he refuses even the church, that even is important, even the church, the authority of the local church with Christ as the head, and it shows the importance, the authority of the church whose head is Christ, so that excommunication from a church and the authority of the church is to be honored and respected by the words of Christ here. So I think there's two things that we can draw from verses 17 through 20 is the idea of excommunication, which is the removing one from the membership of the church and putting him outside, which is a grave thing, but also the authority of the church that rests in Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That phrase, let him be like a heathen, is rather a scary phrase. It means you treat this brother or sister as the unbeliever that he's determined that he would be acting like. Sin has been brought to his attention, has been verified by two or three witnesses, then by the pastoral staff, by the whole church, as I know, we've come to the conclusion this is a grave sin, it needs to be repented. And then if the person says no, then the church is given the authority then to put him outside the camp, to be treated as a heathen for his own good. It's still out of love and out of grace for the soul of this individual. And this is language that's similar to the Old Testament of putting those outside the camp, which is pretty grave in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example of this. And again, this is where a church member was having a relationship with his own stepmother, and the church was not dealing with it. And there in verses 4 and 5 in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, means I can't be there, but I'm praying, and my presence is there in that way, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the authority of the church, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea is you're treating him like an unbeliever, and you're putting him outside of the favor and the protective care that comes in the local church of Christ, so that he would have the wiles of the devil on him without protection. Not because we're rubbing our hands together and say, this is great, it's what he deserves. No, it's so that maybe through that, then he will see his sin and the Lord will bring him to repentance and he would return to the fold. But Paul says, put him outside the camp, treat him as an unbeliever, excommunicate him for his soul's sake out of love, and pray that this judgment will bring repentance and you'll gain back a brother. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes then at the end of this passage, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. Speaking of the one who's excommunicated, put away from yourselves that evil person. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 17, which is expelling the wicked one outside of the camp of the Israelites. It actually means putting him to death. I'm very grateful for the grace that we have in the new covenant. There are those who hold a theonomous view who want us to pull back the old covenant law. No, let's not. The mirror is in the new covenant, we put one outside of the camp of the church, but we're not putting them to death. We're praying for their soul to be brought back. But it's a serious judgment. What happens then is the church, with the guidance of God, has said this person has declared to themselves that they're outside of Christ, and their soul will be judged in hell forever unless they repent and return. That's very serious. And it shows the authority of the church. And then verse 18, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this too emphasizes the seriousness and the authority of the church and through her excommunication, which she doesn't want to do, but out of love you do, if it has to happen. And we saw in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, that Jesus declared he was building his church on Peter's confession and office. And Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church. And those two keys, and I put the question and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism in your bulletin so you could look at it in your own time, because we don't have time to go over it again. But I'd invite you to look at the Heidelberg Catechism's rendering of the keys of the kingdom, which pretty much gets it right on, that the keys of the kingdom given to the church by Christ, the head of the church, is one, preaching the gospel, that's Matthew 16, and number two, church discipline, that's Matthew 18. By preaching the gospel with its invitation to life opens up heaven to the one who repents and places their faith in Christ. But for the one who rejects it, it closes up heaven for that person. And for church discipline, the key of the kingdom of church discipline is excommunication and closes that person outside of the kingdom. But it's longing for and praying for that person to repent and return, that he or she might be entered back into the kingdom with the positive aspect of church discipline. What's interesting in chapter 18, the yous here about the key, it's plural. So we move from Peter's confession in his office, that was singular. Now it's to the whole church, which is implying again that these two keys to the kingdom are given to the local church of Christ. And what's happening here is that when the church decides that one is to be removed from membership, the church is not telling God what to do, but the church is working in accordance to and with the guidance of God under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's a serious responsibility of the church, and therefore we need to live life together to keep this from happening, if at all possible, with formative discipline. And we need to live life together to handle a church discipline case that goes this far with great care and humility and love if it needs to be. And for the one who's brought to the point of rebuke, of excommunication from a church family, needs to realize the seriousness, the eternal seriousness of this as well for their own soul's sake. So the emphasis on verses 17 and 18 are on the excommunication through the keys of the kingdom that the church is given. But then verses 19 and 20 finishes then with the emphasis even more so on the authority of the church. Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Here Jesus emphasizes the authority of the church even more, tying her, the church, with his Father and himself, and showing the importance and the power of the church's gathering and her prayers. Certainly in the context, this is the gathering of the church and praying with respect to church discipline, yes. But the principle of the church gathering in the name of Christ and in prayer and agreement with the Father is a universal principle. In verse 19, Jesus is not teaching that whatever two or three Christians agree upon, God must do, like he's a monkey on a string, but is teaching that when the church binds and looses according to the keys and the will of the Father, that the Father in heaven recognizes this. And the same general principle exists when the church gathers to worship and to pray. Understand the great blessing of the church, brother and sister, that when we gather to pray to the Father who is in heaven, in his will, by the name of his Son, in faith, our mighty God commonly does his greatest work on earth in response to the prayers of his humble people. I think Leon Morris spoke of that quite well in his commentary. And then in verse 20, this is a wonderful way to end this passage, into the sermon as well. In verse 20, now Jesus purposely places himself in verse 20 as the divine authority in the midst of his church. That's where our authority comes from. Christ is in the midst of us, there with us. In verse 20, Jesus is declaring his deity. He is in the midst of his people when they gather. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He has to be God, else he couldn't be in the midst of his people wherever they are, able to hear them and able to act. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And Jesus is declaring the significance of his insignificant ones that we spoke of a few weeks ago. He's speaking of the significance of his insignificant ones. Why? Because he is there in them individually and with them collectively. If just two or three are gathered in Christ's name, his divine presence is there with them. That's a glorious thing. I know it's been a long sermon, but you can still be happy. Leon Morris, I think, summarizes this incredibly well in his commentary. He says, two or three once again brings before the reader the smallest possible group, the apparently insignificant matter to God. Just two or three little insignificant children together praying in the local church of Christ. In my name may mean calling on my name, or it may mean with me as the reason for assembling. And isn't that the case when we meet together as Christ's people? The name will stand for the person of Jesus in order to worship Jesus, to be with Jesus. When Jesus says there in their midst, that word there says it's in that very place that Christ is in the midst of us. The rabbis of Jesus' time would say this: if two sit together and the words of the law are spoken between them, the divine presence rests between them. The rabbis would say, if two sit together and the words of the law are spoken between them, the divine presence rests between them. I think Jesus is taking that and saying, nah, when my people meet together, for Christians, coming together in the name of Jesus replaces coming to study the law, and the presence of Jesus is that divine presence that's in the midst of them. That's a glorious thought. So, dear brothers and sisters, do you get this? Jesus declares that when we, his people and his church, gather in his name to worship and to pray, he himself, his presence, is there with us. And he and his Father hear us. This is glory. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that if we receive one of Jesus' little ones, we receive who? Christ. I should like to be even with Andy, because when I'm with Andy and I receive Andy, even Andy, I'm receiving Christ. That's just one. Just think if we could clone Andy and have it. No. This is true. But when we receive one of Christ's little ones, we receive him. Why? Because he is in his people individually. And then his presence is there in our midst when we gather as well. This is a wonderful truth. So my question is, where else would you rather be than gathering with your church family when we meet on Sundays or Wednesdays? What else would you rather be doing than gathering in your church meetings and with your church family to pray and to worship? What is the higher priority or the higher desire than to receive Christ and to be in his presence with his people and your local church family? What is so hard to sacrifice to be able to be with Christ and his people in this way? This final verse should thrill your soul and encourage us to gather together to pray and worship as Christ's people, receiving him with him in our midst. As we close, brother and sister, we have a glorious Savior who, as our glorious head, has gifted us with a wonderful salvation and a wonderful church with his glorious presence in her and with her. He's given us a community founded upon love and humility and service, just like his example and work for our souls. Dear brother and sister, let us handle these gifts that Christ has given us with great joy and care, receiving one another, protecting one another, retrieving one another, restoring one another if need be, and next week learning to forgive one another. But if you're outside of the camp, if you're not in Christ, if you're outside the kingdom of God due to your sin, we urge you to repent of your sin and to place your faith in the same Christ who has lived and died and risen for sinners like you, that you might have the kingdom of heaven opened for you with the keys of the gospel, and then given life eternal and then life together with the people of Christ, with him in our midst. Remembering that Christ is coming again in judgment, so we urge you to come to him now, that he would take your judgment on the cross rather than his wrath being poured out when he returns. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. This is perhaps a hard passage. I do pray, Lord, that we would have the opportunity to discuss, have questions and comments about such a difficult but serious passage in our study hour. But I pray, Lord, that you'd take your word and do its work. Lord, ultimately, and the point of this whole chapter is, Lord, that we are to love you, O Christ, and love your people. We have a book, Jesus Loves the Church, and so should you, Lord. If Spurgeon says, if you love me, you love my dog. If we love you, O Christ, we'd love your people, knowing when we look in the mirror every morning how unlovable we can be. Help us to do so, to receive one another, to humble ourselves before one another, to protect one another, to retrieve one another, to know each other enough to even keep us from even needing to be retrieved or restored, but being loving enough to do it when it needs to be. That, Lord, our brothers and sisters would be more and more like Christ, and have the contentment and joy and strength and the witness of Christ Jesus in their lives, that we collectively would grow and grow in unity to show forth Christ, and then that Christ himself would be proclaimed and glorified in our midst. And Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they could see the beauty of Christ, what he has done individually for the sinner, but also what he's done collectively for his people, and promises that they too would say, what am I doing? Why am I hanging on to this sin that will kill me, that has killed me? What if I'd let loose of it in repentance and faith, I can have the eternal joys that can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us, Lord, to love you all the more and to serve you in unity and in Christ likeness. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.